is Dylan. I am a part of the RioTown venue, and right now I also get to help out with the women's ministry team. And today, the scripture passage is going to be out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, 5 through 6, and 9 through 12. On the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, "Amen, amen." Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, since today is holy, don't grieve." Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions, and have a great celebration, because they had understood the words that were explained to them.
Good morning, Riv. How's everybody doing? My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Have you noticed that COVID affects memory? And I'm not talking about people with COVID. I'm talking about all of us. If you're like me, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm in bed. I'm going, is today Monday or Tuesday? Can you guys relate to that? Ask yourself a couple questions. Who here in the last 6 months has forgotten something that's gotten them into trouble? For example, you forgot where you put your cell phone and you couldn't find it for at least 6 hours. Somebody else calls it, but of course it's on silent. And then you look around, you retrace your steps, nowhere. And then when you finally forget about it and go do something else, what happens? Lo and behold, it's on the couch between the cushions or it's in the kitchen next to the blender. How about this one? You respond to a text, but you forget to hit send. And you see someone like 2 days later, like, dude, why didn't you respond to my text? And you're like, I did. And then you pull out your phone. You're like, oh yeah, I forgot to hit the send button. Or how about this one? You forgot a password when you're logging in and you needed something right away. And you're like, what was that password? Was it password 1234 or was it password 1236? And of course you log in 3 or 4 times and you really need to get into this website and then you get locked out. Or how about this one? You go into Myers to get something and you come back out and you're like, where did I park my car? And like an idiot, you're walking down the aisles with your clicker trying to find your car, right? How about this one? This is the big one. You forgot a loved one's birthday, or if you're married, your wedding anniversary. That's a whole different plane than losing your cell phone for a day. Relationship forgetfulness gets us into trouble. And I want you to imagine this scenario. 26-year-old guy, been married a few years. He comes home from a long day at work, and his wife usually comes home from work after him. And he comes into the apartment, and he notices his favorite meal has been prepared. And he goes into the dining room, and his beautiful wife is dressed up. And he looks at her, and he looks at the meal, and then it hits him. I forgot. And then it hits her. He forgot. It's never happened to anybody in the room, right? Imagine if that would happen again and again and again. That could be a little problematic. Why is remembering events like that such a big deal? Maybe it's not an anniversary, maybe it's other things. But woven into every significant relationship in our lives is this idea of remembering and reflecting together. You look back and you share trips that you've taken, or remember when we did this or when this happened. You have this common experience and it leads to deeper commitment and shared communication and more trust and more vulnerability. And in our day-to-day life, it's these simplest acts of remembrance and remembering. Remembering where your best friend likes to go for lunch. Remembering that your boyfriend likes this type of coffee. Those simple acts of remembering make the relationship strong. Likewise, forgetting can weaken those relationships. Extreme forgetfulness over time can even lead to unfaithfulness. Imagine that scenario with the husband and wife at the dinner table. Husband comes home. There's no food on the table. The wife's there. She's not dressed up. In fact, she looks not happy. Her arms are crossed. Her teeth are clenched. She's been crying, and she says two words. I know. I know about the affair. And all of a sudden, his whole world comes crashing down. Because somewhere along the way, he forgot the commitment. He forgot the vows that he had made on his wedding day. And through a series of bad choices, poor decisions, and reckless acts, this relationship, this marriage, is on the verge of collapsing. And every single one of us have seen or experienced the impact of marital unfaithfulness. Maybe with your parents, maybe in your own life, maybe with close friends. But that level of brokenness, betrayal, and hurt is so deep. And yet that is the exact thing that represents God's relationship with humanity. We're in chapter 8 on a series of Nehemiah, and I'm going to do a very quick, for those of you who haven't been through the whole series, I'm going to give you the 2-minute history of how we got to the book of Nehemiah. All the way, I'm going to talk really fast. All the way back in Genesis, God promised Abraham descendants. They would be his chosen people. They would dwell in a chosen land. He would be present with them. He would love them. He would cherish them. He would greatly bless them. Time passes by and they forget again and again and again. God warns them to stay true to this covenant relationship that he made with them. And this chronic forgetting led to unfaithfulness. They began to follow other gods, to worship other gods, to disregard God's word. And eventually God was like, okay, now comes judgment. God sent the Assyrians to scatter and attack the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 70-72 BC. And then in 586, he sends the Babylonians to finish the job. They come in, they sack, destroy, and nearly depopulate Jerusalem and Judea. The people that were chosen are gone. The promised land is taken away. The temple where God dwelt with them is destroyed. The Jewish identity is eviscerated. That's the backdrop. Political winds change. The world empire switches from the Babylonians to the Persian. Cyrus, the Persian king, now issues a decree that allows the scattered people to go back to Israel. And in Nehemiah, what we see is Nehemiah is chosen from his high position as cupbearer to king to go to Jerusalem. That's the whole story we see here. And in chapters 3-6, we see the rebuilding of the wall. Through prayer, perseverance, hard work, the wall is rebuilt. And then last week we saw in chapter 7, the people come and settle, and it lists the thousands and thousands and thousands of people by their tribes and their families resettling into Israel. Now we pivot into chapter 8. And we're going to read the first 3 verses. And as we read the 3 verses, I want you to think. A good story always answers the question, who, what, where, when, and why? All those questions are answered in the very first 3 verses of this chapter. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. On the first day of the 7th month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Dates are important. And it gives us at the very beginning, this is the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. It's the month of Tishrei. It's our kind of September, October. It's harvest time. But in the Jewish calendar, going way back to the time of Moses, there are 3 significant events. The first one is this day. The first day of Tishrei is New Year's. So that's really important to understand. As we're reading this, this is their New Year's day. Back in Leviticus 23, God told Moses this. says, the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are have a day of complete rest, commemoration. What is commemoration? Something to reflect and remember. A trumpet blast, a sacred assembly. You must not do any daily work, but you must present a fire offering to the Lord. So that's what's happening there is it's New Year's, and that's a big deal for Israel. They kind of had forgotten that. The second event that happens in the month of Tishrei on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. That's the one day of the year that where the high priest would go in and make an offering on behalf of all of Israel for their sin. And the third one we're going to look at in the second half of this chapter is the Festival of Sukkot or Booths. So that's a little bit of the when. The who are the thousands and thousands of Israelites that have gathered back together. And they're meeting at this place called the Watergate, which is an interesting choice because normally when the book of the law is read, they do it at the temple. But scholars believe that given the size of the crowd, it made a lot more sense for this to be taking place by the Watergate. Much more open, they could be heard. And it's interesting to note, the people went to Ezra and said, bring out the book of the law. We want to gather together. We want to hear from God's word today. And it says in verse 3 that Ezra read from daybreak until noon, which is 6 hours. And all the people listened attentively. I can pretty much guarantee if I'm up here yammering on for 6 hours, you guys are not sticking around and you're not going to listen attentively. 6 hours they listened to the word. Now imagine this. We don't know the last time. We can probably infer this is probably their first gathering since coming back to hear the word. And as they're listening to God's word, they're reflecting. They're reflecting on the pains and the wounds of their past, what their lives have been like because of the exile, the trauma, the loss, the struggles. Some of them are probably thinking about the sin and the choices that they've made, the disappointments, the brokenness, the isolation of the years. Some of them may have been looking ahead to go, you know what, we're not over this hump yet. There's still uncertainty, and then there's fear. And then when we read in verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone, because they had built this giant platform for him to stand on. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, amen, amen. Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do you see the body language there? They stood up in reverence to the word. They lifted their hands. And then as they were reflecting on the word, they assumed a posture of humility with their faces to the ground. Let's continue in verse 7. Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, and the rest of these names that I am not going to try to pronounce, I'm going to skip, who were all Levites, explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. The Hebrew word there for translate is parash, and what that means is to separate or to distinguish. Most commonly translated, it means to make clear. This was no book that was being read to the Israelites. This was not like story time at the library when you're a kid. This was God speaking to his chosen people through his book. And they were hungering and wanting to have that clarified. God wanted his word to be clear to the Israelites here in Nehemiah. God wants his word to be clear to us today. And one of the really cool things about the word of God is we see metaphors for how God clarifies his word. In Psalm 119, it says this. It says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. That's a great picture of how God's word gives us guidance, gives us direction. It informs how we are to live in times of darkness and uncertainty. It gives us clarity in terms of where to go next. Another metaphor we see in Scripture for God's word is food. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, like newborn infants, desire pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God's word is to nourish us. It's to help us grow. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, man must not live on bread alone, but on what? On every word that comes from the mouth of God. our health, our spiritual growth, our flourishing comes from time in this book, of clearly understanding it, responding to it, acting upon it. Another metaphor we see is in the book of James, where James refers to God's word as a mirror. He writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and what does he do? He immediately forgets." There's that word again. Pay attention to that. "Immediately forgets what kind of person he was." Now imagine tomorrow morning, you get up, you got to go to work, you got to go to class, you're in the bathroom, you're brushing your teeth, and you notice in the mirror you got a big glob of toothpaste kind of in the corner of your mouth. But you're distracted, you're busy, maybe your phone's going off, and you forget. So off you go with your day, maybe you got class, maybe you got three or four Zoom meetings, maybe you got face-to-face meetings, and then it's like 3 hours later and you go in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you're like, holy cow, I look like a clown. I got this big glob of toothpaste sitting right there that I should have taken care of when I saw it. Mirrors reflect and reveal our imperfections, don't they? God's word reflects and reveals our heart. We never truly know ourselves or God until we open his book. And as we open his book, it elevates our understanding of God, and we see how far we fall short of who God is. It exposes our sin. It magnifies our need for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And if we take time to humble our hearts and approach God's word that way, we will see that. And the deepest parts of our hearts can be exposed. And it is painful. And many, many times we will avoid it. We will resist it at all costs. But God loves us so much, he doesn't want that to happen. And we see that in the next metaphor as God's word being a sword. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now, I don't know about you, but there's some thoughts and intentions of my heart I really don't want anyone to know. And I certainly don't want God to know. But that's exactly what his word does. It cuts deep. Its purpose is for our good, to deal with the deep, nasty stuff in our hearts. That is why we have God's word. I have a sword at home. In my living room, I have a Scottish claymore that my wife got me for my birthday. And I love that sword. But I've never taken like a sword fighting class. I've never gone to war with this sword. If it's 3 o'clock in the morning and someone's breaking in my house, my first thought is not, gee, I wish I had that sword up here. This would be great. It's a decoration, right? How many people, this book sits on a shelf and it's a mere decoration? Maybe it makes them feel better. Maybe it makes them look more religious when people are over. But it hasn't gone deep in judging and dealing with the deepest issues of their heart. The last metaphor we see in God's word is this idea of a hammer in the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, it says this, "Is not my word like fire?" This is the Lord's declaration. "And like a hammer that pulverizes rock." I love that metaphor. Like a hammer that pulverizes rock. And when you think of these metaphors, I like the metaphor of God's word being a light and God's word being a food, right? Because it's like, I'm going to grow. It's for my good. I'm going to flourish in those things. But the idea of God's word being a sword and a fire and a hammer, that demands a lot more of me. And I know sometimes we can approach God's word and it's like, don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to do anything different in my life. But God loves us too much for that to happen. And he breaks out the fire, and he breaks out the hammer, and he breaks out the sword, and he smashes my pride, and he smashes my need to be in control, and he does it for my good. And that's what's happening with the Israelites here. They are opening their hearts before the Lord, and something amazing begins to happen. Up to this point in the book of Nehemiah, it's been about their struggles, coming back as exiles. They're weary, they're discouraged, they're facing persecution. They've been living with the social and interpersonal impact of living in captivity. It's been devastating. Now we see here in the 8th chapter, their spiritual condition is being addressed by God's word, and it's becoming clear to them. God, through Nehemiah and the Israelites, rebuilt the wall. Now, through his word, he wants to rebuild their hearts and restore their relationship with him. How do we know that? We know that by how they responded in verse 9. In Nehemiah 9, it says this. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. They're weeping. They are weeping. Weeping tears of grief for having violated God's law. Weeping over the realization that their captivity and their suffering and all they've gone through is because of their rebellion and their ancestors' rebellion against God. Like that husband whose infidelity was exposed, they feel shame, they feel humiliation, that they've broken this covenant relationship with God and they so badly want it to be restored. But the beautiful thing is in the very next verse, Nehemiah says this, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, since today is holy. Don't grieve." Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions, and have a great celebration, because they understood the words that had been explained to them. The priests, Nehemiah, Ezra, they're saying, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've broken your relationship with God. Yes, there's grief. We are going to throw the biggest party we've ever had. Now, remember, this is also New Year's. This is the best New Year's party anybody in Israel had in their lives, because now they have this realization of the joy of the Lord. And it's amazing. The joy of the Lord, the joy that God possesses and gives to us. It's the very essence of who God is. It's this overflowing generosity of a God who is faithful, a God who is caring, a God who is patient, a God who is merciful. And there was great joy there as they were celebrating that. We move on to the next day. In verse 13, it says, "On the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests, the Levites, assembled before the scribe Ezra to study the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month." This is that festival of Booths that we were talking about earlier. "So they had proclaimed and spread this news throughout the towns and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out into hill country, bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters, just as it is written.'" This was written back in the book of Leviticus. "The people went out, brought back branches, and made shelters for themselves on each of their rooftops, in the courtyards, the court of the house of God, the square by the water gate, and the square by the Ephraim gate. The whole community that had returned from exiles made shelters and lived in them." It is a giant camp out, thousands and thousands of people now living in these booths for a week. "The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day." So what's happening here is this is a seven-day festival. They would build these booths. They would live in them as a reminder of the 40 years of wandering in the Exodus. And then on the eighth day, they would have a solemn assembly, and there would be a time of rejoicing and celebrating. It's a little bit like camping. Has anyone ever been camping? You think back maybe when you camped as a kid, right? Or camping as an adult. Everything is different, right? How you sleep, how you cook, how you go to the bathroom, how you shower, everything is completely different. And oftentimes you have great memories of those camping times. Maybe it's the time like when it rained and the tent leaked, or making your first s'more at the campfire. And when you have camp out after camp out after camp out, there are these memories that happen. And imagine living in booths for a week with your family every year growing up. It was a great reminder. Mom and dad would sit down with the kids as they're camping in these booths, telling the story of God's greatness and how he delivered the people after 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering in the desert. God was faithful to his promises, and in celebrating the festival of booths, it was a reminder to the next generation that God always keeps his promises. And what did God promise them? Three things: protection, provision, and his presence. And unfortunately, the whole Old Testament is this giant story of a faithful God and a forgetful people. God protects, God provides, God's present, and the people forget. And that forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. But when we take time to remember and to reflect, do you know what the byproduct of that is? On a consistent basis, when we return to God's word, when we reflect on who he is, it changes our heart. Five simple words jump out in verse 17. It says in here, and there was tremendous joy. They're living in these booths. They're reflecting. They're remembering. They're recalling the greatness of God. And they're experiencing tremendous joy. They're coming back as exiles. Their lives have been miserable. And they have joy. And there's three thoughts I have on biblical joy. One is this. Joy is gladness of heart regardless of our circumstance. Biblical joy is focused on the essence of who God is. That's why Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord. It wasn't the joy of good weather or the joy of your sport team just won. The joy of the Lord. Secondly, joy is anchored in God's word because that's where God reveals himself to us. And our only source of real joy is from God. And so we're going to learn about that. We're going to understand that as we spend time reflecting on God's word. And the third thought on biblical joy is this. Joy leads to action. I call it the three R's of joy. We remember it, we revere it, and we respond to it at a personal level individually and as a community of Christ followers. And we respond to it by confessing, repenting, walking in forgiveness, worship, celebrating, and obedience. And we're going to see that next week in Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you could walk away with one takeaway, it would be this. When we forget, we lose joy. When we forget, we lose joy. Of the 66 books of the Bible, 43 have verses on remembering. Hebrews 2 says this. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so we do not drift away. We have a tendency to drift. Pay attention to what that verse says. The whole first chapter is all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. When we forget the gospel, we drift. Last year in Lake Michigan, 53 people drowned. The vast majority of them drowned because of drifts. Drifts and undertow that they were unaware of, they were naive about, maybe they're out boogie boarding and they got tired, and an undercurrent comes and that drift takes them out. When happiness is our ultimate pursuit in life, we drift. We get distracted. We pursue other things in our life. And the thing about happiness is it's fleeting, it's unsustainable, and it's self-centered. Thomas Aquinas said this, "Man cannot live without joy. When he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures." When we forget God, when we forget who he is, our joy decreases, and we try to backfill it with happiness. Binge watching TV, maybe too much alcohol, whatever our source of entertainment to give us happiness, and it doesn't work. Joy is the opposite. It is sustainable. It's rock solid. It's God-given, and it's not time-bound. Nobody else can take it away. Biblical joy has a big picture in mind, not just today's events, but the future. In Psalm 16, David said this, "You reveal the path to me. In your presence is what? Abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures." Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." He says it 9 times, again and again. And finally, he says, "I will repeat it again, rejoice in the Lord. And oh, by the way, it's a safeguard for you." We guard the things in our life that are most important to us. We protect our house. We protect our kids, our cars, our careers. But do we protect our lives from forgetting, from drifting, to falling prone of chasing happiness instead of joy? Through Jesus Christ, we've exchanged our futile attempts to have a right standing before God and trust in Jesus' standing that we've been given because of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is also true when we exchange our hollow pursuits of happiness for the lasting joy that comes from the cross. But here's the thing about joy. Joy involves death. Let me repeat that. Joy involves death. Jesus' death to purchase our joy in the Lord, and our death to the flesh and the cravings of this world to fully experience it. Both demand a price. A price is paid both ways. Jesus paid the ultimate price. But if we think we can hold on to our fleshly desires and the worldly craving, we are not willing to die to ourselves. We will not experience that joy of the Lord. A.W. Tozer said it this way, "The pain of sacrificing our old selves is nothing compared to the joy of Christ living in us and transforming our lives." I love that quote. After the Last Supper, Jesus was traveling with his disciples on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was going to be his last night on earth. And he was looking ahead to the cross. And he has this very interesting conversation there in the 15th chapter. He gives them this whole picture of the vine and the branches. But down in verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. Remember my love. Don't forget my love. Reflect, revere, lay hold of this beautiful truth, how much I love you. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." As we remain in God's love, we will follow his commands. And then he says something really fascinating here. He says, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Christ had the complete and finished work that paid for everything. And when we walk and we reflect and we remember that, we experience complete joy. We no longer celebrate the Festival of Booths. We're not going to have a 7-day Riverview camp out in the back parking lot and make branched tents. We don't do that anymore. But what we do celebrate is communion. In Luke 22, at the Last Supper, as they're celebrating Passover and they're breaking bread and they're breaking out the wine, Jesus goes through this beautiful picture of the fulfillment of the final sacrifice. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember I said earlier, relationships are woven in reflection and remembrance? That's what communion is. Communion is a time to reflect, a time to remember. And as the band comes up and as you have the communion cups there, I want you to take a few minutes to reflect on your sin, to take some time to look deep in your own heart and your own motives and your own intent. Maybe some things you've been struggling with this last week, because we all have. We gather together as a community of believers. We gather together as a community of sinners to confess before a loving God our sin and to repent and to receive the forgiveness that's already available to us through Christ and to remember that full and complete payment for our sins. Our sins have been cast in the deepest sea. Our sins, though they were red as scarlet, they are white as snow. We are completely forgiven. We are declared righteous. We are free. We were singing that song earlier. And as we reflect on that, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in our position in Christ, who we now are, that our lives are no longer the same. We are sons and daughters of the King. God delights in every single one of us. We are citizens of heaven. The Bible says that we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And lastly, to take time to look forward, to look to the big picture. We live in the in-between right now. Christ has died. He was buried. He rose again. He purchased our redemption. We have a right relationship with God. And we will spend all eternity with him in heaven. As it said there in Psalm 16, abundant joy in the presence of the Lord, eternal pleasures at his right hand. But in between those two things is today. And today is pain, and today is disappointment, and today is hurt. And yet we can joyfully look ahead that for all eternity, we will share an intimate relationship in community with our loving Father. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness, your kindness, Thank you, Jesus, for your death and your resurrection, that we have a new life in you. We're not improved. We're not a little bit better. We have been transformed. We have been bought. We have been purchased by you. And we are so grateful for that, Father. We love you. We thank you for your generosity. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that we can celebrate with great joy, even though there is pain, even though there is hurt, even though there is disappointment in our lives. We have you. Thank you so much, Father. Amen.